Good evening. So this evening we're going to be reading from Psalm chapter 10, which is on page 451 of the Black Church Bibles. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more.
Well, good evening again, and please do keep that passage open in front of you, page 451, and you'll see a slide up. This is always up, but we don't always mention it. There's an opportunity, if you download this sermon translation app, the Microsoft Translator app, you can listen to the sermon in a translated form, and there'll be a code that comes up, yes, there is a code up, which, if you are using that app, please do use the code. It gives you a much better feed, and therefore, hopefully, a much more accurate translation of what I'm saying. As we prepare our hearts to listen to Psalm 10 together, I want to begin with a very simple question, which is this, and you can see an outline on the back of the sheet. This is the question at the top, which is God's judgment a good thing? If God's going to bring about a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, of accountability for how we've behaved, is that a good thing? Now, realize if you're here and you're not a Christian, that might, even to ask that question, might seem a bit strange, like a strange idea, perhaps an unsettling idea. Maybe you haven't even worked out what you make of God. It's the idea that what he makes of you might be something to deal with. Well, I don't know if I like that idea. If that is you, please do listen in tonight with an open mind. Because actually, the first half of Psalm 10 is going to give us a glimpse of what a world without God's judgment might be like. And it's a terrifying thought. But for those of us who are Christians, when we're asked the question, is God's judgment a good thing? I think we know the answer's supposed to be yes. Like, it's all over the Bible. It's very clear in the Bible that a day of judgment is coming. We've been going through 2 Peter in the mornings here at Chalmers over the summer, and it's unambiguous. The day of the Lord is coming, this day of judgment. And that just matches what Jesus himself said when he was on earth. He repeatedly warned about a coming judgment day, a day when every human being who's ever lived is held accountable before God for how they've lived. And if God says that's what's happening, that's the plan, and if God is good all the time, well, of course, judgment must be a good thing. The Bible says it must be a good thing. But even if we know that in our heads and our creeds and confessions, nevertheless, sometimes Christians can feel like this particular part of Jesus' message is not particularly good news. I think we sometimes feel that for a whole host of reasons. And some of us here will be worried for friends or family who haven't yet found forgiveness through Jesus. And we know that means they're on a collision course with their Creator, unforgiven. There isn't a kind of neutral place to stand. And it's so hard to think about that that we'd rather not think about a judgment day at all. Others of us will struggle to think that judgment day is part of the good news of Jesus, just because so many around us would scoff at the idea. It's ridiculous, outdated. Especially in our culture at the moment that's increasingly secular, increasingly focused on kind of the here and now and the visible material world. Not many thoughts beyond that. But actually scoffing has been going on right since Jesus' day. That's why 2 Peter had to write. Peter wrote that letter because people were scoffing at the idea that Jesus would come back. But that can rub off on us. It can leave us doubting whether this is good news. Others of us may feel like the day of the Lord, this day of judgment, of reckoning, isn't particularly good news because things aren't particularly bad. Like, do we really need that? Isn't it a bit kind of OTT, over the top? A cataclysmic day of reckoning. I mean, really? I mean, Edinburgh seems nice, mostly. People seem nice, mostly. Do we really need to be called to account? The thing is, though, if we are tempted to hide this truth of God's judgment in the kind of back of the Christian cupboard, hoping that our friends or our neighbours or our colleagues don't notice it's there or certainly don't ask us about it, if that's our temptation, when you get to the book of the Psalms, it is quite a wake-up call, because this expectation that there'll be a future judgment is all over it. So if you haven't been around in the evenings over the summer, Psalm 1, and we've been working our way through from Psalm 1 onwards, and we've got one more next week, Psalm 11. But Psalm 1 began with this warning: there are only two ways to live. There's the way of the righteous, who meditate on God's word, take seriously what God says. And then there's the other way, the way of the wicked, it's described as, who scoff at God's word. And why that two ways to live matters is what happens in the end. In the judgment, the way of the righteous stand, whereas the wicked find themselves blown away like chaff, says Psalm 1. Then Psalm 2, God's key instruction in Psalm 2, the instruction we're supposed to meditate on, is to take refuge in his king. Come to the king he's chosen, Jesus Christ, to find refuge. Refuge from what? Well, a coming day of judgment, when God puts down the rebellion against him. Then last week, Psalm 9, if you were here, again, we heard more of those same themes. We heard David praying. David, God's chosen king at this stage, a forerunner of Jesus. He was praying about enemies. He was praying that there'd be judgment. Have a look at verse 16. Verse 16, the Lord of Psalm 9, sorry. So page 451, Psalm 9, verse 16. This is where we left things last week. Verse 16, the Lord has made himself known. He's executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the works of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, the place of the dead, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. So actually, this theme that God is going to bring a day of judgment, a day of justice against all that's wrong in the world, well, it's all over the Psalms. It's all over the Bible. It's all over the Psalms. Actually, Psalm 10, in lots of ways, is just carrying on Psalm 9. And so there's lots of people that think they actually belong together. They might actually be a one-er together. And there's a few reasons to think about that. There's no heading to Psalm 10. There's no of David, which has been there if you look across the other headings of the last few Psalms. It's been there in the last few. It's there in the next few. So kind of you'd expect an of David if this was completely new material. Secondly, there's a kind of alphabet thing going on with Psalm 9. It's like A is for apple, B is for banana, and so on. But it doesn't get all the way through the alphabet. It kind of gets some of the way and stops. And then Psalm 10 picks it up and carries on. So they seem to belong together like that. And thirdly, just the themes are similar. Lots of similar themes. The theme of the helpless, the oppressed, and will God do justice? The theme of enemies of God, the wicked. This theme of God stepping in, arising to do something about it. Actually, one thing that's slightly different is the start of Psalm 9 was full of thanks. Just look back to that, 9 verse 1. I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. 9 verse 1. I'll be glad, I'll exult in you. Whereas when you get to the start of Psalm 10, the tone is really quite different, isn't it? Just look at Psalm 10, verse 1. And this brings us into our material tonight. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Or in other words, Lord, why are you not doing something about this? Why don't you step in and stop this in times of trouble? What are these times of trouble? Well, read on to verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. So this is a psalm considering the exploitation and oppression of poor, helpless people at the hands of powerful, wicked people. And it's asking the question, why doesn't God do something about this? Now, given it is probably David speaking here, and in Psalm 9, he described himself as one of these afflicted, opposed, poor people, he is probably talking at this stage about wicked people around Israel who are opposing God's king and those who want to live God's ways. People who think, well, I don't care about God's standards, I'm going to live for myself. But I think in what's going on around David, we actually see a kind of microcosm of what goes on in the world itself. The oppression of many helpless, hopeless people by those who would exploit them. And the question is, why doesn't God do something? Now, the reality is, if God doesn't do something in terms of bringing justice, judgment, accountability to our world, if there isn't a universal day of reckoning, well, actually, we'd have to conclude that we live in a pretty unjust universe. So if you are, when I asked that opening question about struggling to see the day of judgment as good news, if you are someone who struggles with that truth, it's worth thinking what the alternative actually is. A number of years ago in my Christian life, I was really struggling, battling with some doubts, and I spoke to an older, wider Christian when I was battling, and he said, well, have you thought about the alternatives to that truth? What the Bible teaches is this, but have you thought about what the alternatives actually offer? You may find this hard to stomach, but what would the alternative be? And the reality is, if there were no final day of judgment, there would be no ultimate justice in the world. There'd be no recompense for victims whose case never made it to court, who couldn't afford a good enough lawyer to get fair treatment, who suffered a miscarriage of justice, who live in a country where the rule of law is not applied. Even in our country, not every post office type scandal comes to light when people are still alive and able to be vindicated. Even if it does, how do you repay the lost years? Even if it does, how do you find for sure who is guilty, truly? With no judgment day from God, from above, there's no accountability for those who are too rich or too powerful or too violent to be stopped by human justice systems. Often no accountability for heads of state who seem beyond accountability. Or people who committed crimes but didn't leave enough evidence to be convicted by a human court. With no judgment from God, actually, ultimate right and wrong is up to the strong and the powerful to decide. It's a kind of might is right. Who can say otherwise? But actually, there's an even bigger problem if there's no day of judgment. And it's what it would say about God. See, if the Bible's right, there's a God who made the world and didn't step back and ignore the rest of the story. No, he remains engaged. He's interested intimately in all that he's made. He watches, he sees, he knows every person, every action on the planet, what we do, what we say, what we think. Just imagine if God saw all that, all the horrors and crimes and oppression and exploitation in this world, if he saw all that and sat motionless, unmoved, shrugging his shoulders, apathetic, disinterested, stuff happens, people are getting hurt, hey-ho, that's the way the cookie crumbles. See, a sovereign God with no day of judgment is a moral monster, which is the center of this cry in chapter 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? See, actually, this first verse, this question, it's not actually a question of doubt. David's in no doubt that God is there. So he actually, that raises the question. I know you're there, God. Why aren't you doing something? I know you're there, God. I know you could do something. So why are you hiding yourself right now? This is the cry of a believer. Now, some amongst us who've experienced firsthand or supported others who've been victims of powerful people attacking or exploiting us or our families, you would know exactly this cry of the heart. There are a number of displaced people in Chalmers from various places around the world, including Ukraine. And you'll know firsthand this cry, this prayer, why don't you do something to stop the aggressor, to protect the vulnerable, the helpless? But I think for many of us in leafy Morningside, we can be quite sheltered from the worst of the abuse and the exploitation that goes on around the world. We can be naive, I think. I know I can, maybe not you, but I think we can be naive to how bad it can be out there, how unjust it often is, how hopeless it can seem, how helpless victims sometimes are with no one to defend their cause. And actually, Psalm 10 is in the next verses 2 to 11. Psalm 10 is going to give us a portrait of the wicked. This is our second point, our second step, a portrait of the wicked. And if we're not crying for justice in verse 1, if that doesn't feel like the kind of prayer we would pray, I hope by the end of verses 2 to 11, we will be joining God's King in crying out for justice. So let's look at this portrait of the wicked from verses 2 to 11. I've jotted there are kind of three key things on the sheet, three key attributes of these wicked people. First off, they are greedy. Secondly, they're proud. And thirdly, they exploit helpless. I'm sure they are hopeless as well, but that's my typo, sorry. Exploit the helpless. First off, their greed. Let's pick it up from verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. There's the problem. These wicked pursue and exploit the poor. And what's their motive? Well, verse 3, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. That's the first aspect of the portrait, greedy for gain. This is someone who wants more, and so doesn't care who they have to trample over to get it. Greedy for gain. Then there's the second aspect, which actually gets the most airtime, I think. The second aspect is pride. Again, just scan with me as I point that out. Verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Verses 5 to 6, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. Verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. There's the pride. And notice it's God-directed pride. In the pride of his face, the wicked doesn't seek God. His thoughts are, there is no God. I shall not be moved. God's forgotten. I'm invincible. He's not going to stop me. He'll never see it. Now, I don't think it's necessarily that these people had no religion, no spiritual beliefs or religious beliefs at all. In the ancient world, most people had some form of superstition or form of belief in gods. But functionally, they're operating atheistically, as in they're refusing to acknowledge that there's a God above them, the God of the Bible, a sovereign creator, a judge of them. That is, these people are sure God's judgment will never impinge upon their life choices. They can maintain this pursuit of greed at the expense of others, and God will do nothing. Verse 11, have a look. The end of the picture, verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten, he's hidden his face, he'll never see it. And it's that greed combined with the pride that says, there's never going to be judgment over me, that leads to the exploitation. This is the third thing, the exploitation of the helpless. So these greedy, God-denying, judgment-ignoring people, they're emboldened by this confidence that there's no authority to hold them to account, and so they prey upon the weak and vulnerable. It is really brutal as you go through. Verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. And actually, it's not just spur of the moment. No, they're planning these things. Let them be caught in the schemes that they've devised. They devise schemes to trap and exploit the poor. Business practices, not serving the customer, but exploiting them. Identity scams, luring addicts to gamble more, supplying them substances, trapping them in a loop. Loan sharks, devised to exploit the vulnerable. And then verse 7, given they've pushed the God of truth to one side, now verse 7, their words are full of lies. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Verse 8, having denied the God who sees everything, they think they can sit in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush, like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. It's a desperate picture. If there isn't something in our heart crying out for God to put a stop to that, to bring some kind of day of reckoning. And this is happening all over our world. I think this is quite actually, when you see it happening, I think this is why lots of the plots of movies, Western movies, are often this, helpless people, and then the hero rides into town. Someone actually strong enough to take on the bully. And then action movies, again, helpless people. Who is strong enough to defeat the one taking advantage of others? But it's not just the movies. This is real life in our world. When I was at theological college, we were twinned. Our college was twinned with a pastor training seminary in Uganda. A number of us students went out and we shared a preaching conference together. I remember listening to a pastor there vividly describing the day years ago when armed rebels raided the area that he was ministering in. He tried to shelter all the people he could find, but there was only so many he could. And he could hear the horror of what was going on outside as men were killed, women were taken, children were recruited as soldiers. And he was helpless to do anything more to stop it. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? But it's not just there in Uganda those years ago. Right now, there's people trafficking going on across continental Europe. There are criminal gangs of people smugglers, again, exploiting desperate, hopeless, helpless people, profiteering from the misery of others. There's the small boats run by people smugglers. They promise migrants, desperate migrants, a fresh start, a new life of safety. Actually, they deliver dangerous, often deadly journeys. Of course, they take payment up front, often life savings. They take documents up front because those running the rings wouldn't risk their profits if people don't make it. And actually, that's just the visible end of people smuggling. The reality is there's a darker, unseen trade in human beings for the sex industry, where people, again, are trapped by criminal gangs, often moved to another country, promises of a fresh start, and then discovering that actually they're trapped in slavery, exploited. These problems, they're not just in other countries, at other times and other places. In London, one of the ministry associates who trained at our church, they went on to work in a ministry seeking to reach out to sex workers with the hope of Jesus and with trying to provide a way out of the slavery they've been trapped into. It's not just London, though. To give a different example, recently on BBC Scotland, they were talking about the practice of cuckooing. There's a recent example in Dundee, which happens when a drug gang takes over someone's house. Sometimes they do it by force or by violence, and then use it as a kind of base of operations, use it for drugs or weaponry or prostitution. Sometimes they use the verse 7 tactic of deceitful words. Sometimes they target those most vulnerable adults or those with learning disabilities who think they're being befriended. That's what they pretend to be doing. They use that as a trick to gain access and then take over the property. And by the time the trap is sprung, it's too late to get help. They're trapped, threatened with violence if they seek help. These kind of things are happening, actually happening in our world, in our country, in our continent. And so you can understand the cry of a believer to say, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Surely you won't allow these people to get away with it. Surely their proud boasts are not going to prove true, are they?" Verse 11, he says in his heart, "God has forgotten, he's hidden his face, he'll never see it." All of which brings us to the prayer of verses 12 to 15. Here the king cries out for God to do something, to arise, to put a stop to this evil. Verse 12. "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'?" And listen to this confidence. "But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You've been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." Now clearly this part of the psalm is a prayer. It's a prayer for God to get involved. "Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted." And this is a prayer that comes with real confidence. Actually, King David here thinks it's inevitable that God will deal with this. Inevitable. Look at how the question has flipped around since verse 1. It's no longer, "Why, God, are you not doing something now?" Now it's, "Why do they think you're not going to do anything?" Verse 13, "Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'?" Because verse 14, David is very sure, "You do see, you know mischief and vexation." Those words make it sound like it's just someone being naughty, and I mean, who knows what vexation means? Vexation is a grief word. You note the wrongdoing, and you note the grief, the pain that it's causing. You note it that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You've been the helper of the fatherless. And so comes this specific prayer, verse 15, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." Now, when David's praying, "break the arm," there, he's not saying that in a kind of a cause them pain, like a kind of vigilante, well, you know, payback. It's not actually about kind of a pain thing. It's because arm is a picture of strength. People do things by their arm. And so what he's saying is break their power to continue exploiting and attacking, exploiting the helpless. Put a stop to their power to do this, their ability, he's praying. And actually, verse 15, don't just stop their power, but judge them. Verse 15, "Call his wickedness to account till you find none." That's a striking verse, isn't it? "Call his wickedness to account till you find none." Because that's actually what the Bible says judgment day will be like, when every deed is held to account. We'll think more about that just at the end. But let me just at this point pause and think and address an application question. Because if we're Christians here, we may, having heard this prayer, "break the arm of the wicked," we may be thinking, "Can I pray along with that?" Appreciate this is God's king praying that, and he has the right to execute God's judgment, to pray for justice like that. But as Christians, weren't we taught to pray for our enemies, pray for those who persecute us? Doesn't Jesus say that in the Sermon on the Mount? Doesn't Romans 12 say that? "And bless those who curse you, pray for those who persecute you." So can we pray for God to break the arm of the wicked, for God to call them to account? Well, yes, we can. We can. As we're led by King David here originally and King Jesus, the greater son of David, we can pray for God to put a stop to evil. We do regularly at church pray for God to put a stop to dictators causing wars, to put a stop to gangs wreaking havoc on schemes, to put a stop to exploitative financial practices in our society, the exploitation of the weak. And it isn't actually a contradiction to pray that God would put a stop to this and to pray that people would become Christians. It's actually the way God might put a stop to it is by some of these people becoming Christians. It's up to him how he does it. Actually, when someone becomes a Christian, when they trust in Jesus, it's not that God ignores what they've done beforehand. No, he punishes everything we've done beforehand on the cross of Christ. Andrew Young mentioned this earlier. But God so cares about the afflicted that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate king, the son of David, the greater son of David, to come down to this earth and pay the price for the wicked, so that actually there might be forgiveness available before Judgment Day falls. So you can imagine the early church praying for Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. He was persecuting the early church. He was violent. He was scheming. He was attacking the vulnerable and helpless. And I'm sure they were praying this kind of psalm, like, please stop him, Lord. Break the arm of the wicked. Call him to account. And in Saul's case, the way Jesus chose to do that was to stop him, forgive him, and pay for his crimes on the cross. King David himself committed serious wrong. His crimes were paid by Jesus on the cross. But actually, as we pray that prayer, we are also praying that if God doesn't choose to save, that he chooses to stop. Sometimes he stops right here and now. He works through human history like that. But we are also praying, come, Lord Jesus. Come and do verse 15, or in other words, bring Judgment Day. That's the cry of the church at the end of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And it is striking in verse 15, if you just look back at verse 15 with me, it's striking how comprehensive this accountability that David is praying for actually is. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. I.e., not just deal with some of this, Lord, but deal with all of it. Every last drop, every last cruelty, every last lie, every act of greed or deceit or asserting themselves over others, trampling others. The prayer of God's King is to deal with it all, get rid of it all. And as we begin to draw to a close, I think this is why the coming day of judgment is actually simultaneously good news and actually really serious news. It's good news because by the end of this psalm, there's no doubt that God's going to do something about evil. Having given us all of verses 2 to 11 to feel the horror of people who, by denying God, feel that they're free to exploit the vulnerable and the helpless. We felt the horror of that. We're crying out for God to do something. And we discover by the end of the psalm that God will certainly do something. He notes it all. He will do something about it. He reigns, verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You'll strengthen their heart. You'll incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless, the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. God will do something about this. However much nations and rulers and individuals around the globe think that they own their patch, the reality is that this is God's territory. He reigns. He will judge. In fact, the only way he can permanently protect the helpless is to completely remove the oppressors. the only way he can provide this situation in verse 18, that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more, is to do verse 15. Call the wicked to account till you find none. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. And actually, you do see that pattern through the Bible, that salvation is actually the flip side of judgment, that in order to save his people, he needs to judge the enemies. So how do Israel, God's people, get rescued from Egypt and released from slavery there? Well, judgment on Pharaoh and his armies. This is a profound Bible truth, that the only way the world will be fully, permanently safe is when evil is fully, permanently dealt with. And that's why the day of judgment is really good news. It's what's needed to bring about a world of peace and justice, harmony and safety. The bullies and oppressors and wicked being actually dealt with once and for all. And yet it's serious, sobering news, because where does the line cut through humanity when it comes to the righteous and the wicked? It's very easy to listen to this psalm and think all the problems are out there. To read that description of hiding in the bushes, getting ready to murder someone for greed, and think, well, that's nowhere near me. But actually, this portrait of the wicked has some, I think, ugly echoes in our own lives and hearts. That triplet of greed, pride, exploiting others. Greed, I would like more for me. Pride, I know God says it's wrong, but I'm willing to cross the line. I'm sure I'll get away with it. Exploitation of others. Loving myself more than others and being willing to use rather than serve others. And this is why it's so good that the book of Psalms begins with the news of Psalm 2. You see, actually, Jesus said that out of our hearts, out of the heart of people, come all sorts of ugly things, all sorts of greed, pride, selfishness, rebellion against God. But right at the start of this book of Psalms, this book that does keep mentioning that God is going to do something about all that's wrong, right at the start sits Psalm 2 that says there's a way to be safe on that day, a way to be shielded on the day of reckoning. We can take refuge in the Son, the King, God's chosen King, Jesus. Jesus is the one who really can cry out as the righteous one for God to put an end to all evil and wickedness in our world once and for all. And he is the one we can trust in to pay the price that we deserved to pay. He's the one we can call on to do something about the injustice of our world. Not that we don't also seek to serve and help here and now. It's a wonderful thing for Christians trying to help with the injustice of this world. But actually, the prayer of the church is, come, Lord Jesus, come. And the reason he hasn't yet, as we've been seeing in 2 Peter, is his patience to allow more people to find safety in him. And so I do just want to say, I know I've covered a lot of ground tonight about the day of judgment, but if you are someone here who actually you don't yet know where you stand on that day, maybe it's not something you're familiar with, please don't leave the building without asking why we think this is real. Or even better, coming and asking how to find forgiveness in Jesus. It's not complicated. It's taking refuge in him. But for now, let me pray as we close. These words from the end of Psalm 10. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Our Father, there is much in our world that does grieve our hearts, and we barely know the half of it. We know it grieves your heart even more than ours, in all your righteousness and purity and holiness. We do pray you'd help us to pray along with Psalm 10, to long for the day when you put an end to these things, to have confidence that you do note what goes on and you will hold everyone accountable. We thank you that you've provided a way through the cross that we might be ready to meet you as forgiven people. And we pray for anyone who hasn't yet found forgiveness in Christ, listening online or here in the building. Pray you'd help them tonight even to take that step of saying sorry, of trusting in Jesus for full and free forgiveness, and so in having real confidence for this coming day. And we pray in his name. Amen.